Now let's take our Bibles this evening and open up with me to the book of Esther, chapter 4, as we continue in this study, and just put a marker here in the book of Esther. On her blog, a lady by the name of Sandra McCollum wrote a story, and it goes along really, really well. Let me give it to you in an abbreviated fashion. She says, "Last night after my daughter Star showed me her new fever blister, I immediately started searching for the medicine that we have for fever blisters, Anbasol. I knew I had a tube of it in the house, but couldn't find it for anything. The longer I looked, the madder I got. I kept up the search for about 30 minutes, at which point it suddenly hit me that maybe God needs me at Walgreens for some specific reason. Since my emotions were already beginning to explode, I didn't exactly leave the house with a good attitude. But I prayed this on the way: God, I don't really feel like going to Walgreens, but I'm thinking that maybe you have something for me to do at Walgreens. So help me to go, get what I need, and fulfill any mission that you may have for me. As I stood in line to make my purchase, I knew that it was the cashier. She was the reason I couldn't find my Anbasol and ended up at Walgreens. When I got up to the cash register, I was just completely honest with her. Her name was Andrea, and immediately she welled up with tears and said, 'If you only knew how much of a miracle this is, you coming here tonight.' And she kept going on and on repeating, 'If you only knew, if you only knew.' I shared the gospel with her and found out that she was already born again. But she said, 'Can you do me a favor? Can you please pray for my daughter Alicia and I?' That is when I asked her what her first name was and assured her, 'You will be covered with prayer tonight.'" Let me ask you a question. Did Star just happen to get a fever blister that night? Did it just so happen that the Anbasol could not be found? Did Andrea, the cashier, did she just happen to be working the cash register that night? And the answer to all those questions is no. But if somehow we could peel back the layers and see behind the scene to see how God orchestrated all these different events. And I got to thinking about this because I know somebody's thinking, "You mean a fever blister was from God?" I would say yes. And here's why I can say yes, because some of you are thinking, "I've never thought my fever blister was from the Lord." All through the winter months, when so many people were getting sick, and this was really a crummy winter, I don't know why this is, but for the last few years, when I start feeling a little bit getting sick, I don't tend to get it like everybody else does. What I end up getting is a fever blister, and I'll get it right here every year. And that thing will pop up hard as a rock. And I know when I got that, I dodged a bullet. And that's exactly what I've said to my wife. She says, "Well, I dodged that bullet." She says, "What are you talking about?" "I got my fever blister, and I don't get sick." Now, I'm not saying that I will never get sick. Boy, I wish I could say that. And just could get a fever blister instead. But when everybody else, I don't know. You say, "How do you know that's the connection?" I don't. But I know I can start feeling just a little crummy. I get the fever blister, and I don't get a fever. And I don't get, when everybody else is, you know, nigh unto death being sick with whatever's going around, somehow I dodge that and just get the fever blister. And I think that's a gift from God. And I thank Him for that fever blister, because I know that thing's going to go away and I'll still be able to keep functioning. You may say, "Oh, that's not the way it works, preacher." Well, that's your story. You can have your story. Don't mess with mine, because that's really where I think that comes from. And I do. I thank the Lord for it. I look at this event and I see how God's perfect timing, how God orchestrates all these different events, whether they be good things or they be bad things, whether they be people that are doing right or people that are not doing right, God still has a plan. He has a plan that He is going to orchestrate in spite of it, and humanity cannot throw off God's plan, as we're going to look at tonight. In Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai hears about the plan that Haman has to destroy the Jewish people, it grieves him. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Esther chapter 4, the first three verses: "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king commands, where the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The point we were looking at last week was Mordecai's cry, and I suggested that there were some reasons why Mordecai is so upset that goes beyond this threat to exterminate the Jews. As we see later on in the book of Esther chapter 4, Mordecai knows that the Jews cannot be exterminated. And he knows that if Esther will not help, if she will not go before the king, God's got somebody out there that is going to come to the defense of Israel. Because that's just how things work for the nation of Israel, because they're God's people. And God is going to use whatever means necessary to defend his people. So Mordecai knows that the Jewish people are not going to get exterminated. So why is he grieving so much? I suggested, first of all, perhaps regret. Perhaps regret. Mordecai looks at his life, he looks at the lives of the Jewish people, and with regret he knows we should never have been in this position to begin with. We should not be suffering these consequences. We brought these on ourselves. We have sinned. We have been in captivity now over 70 years. And this group that is left here could have left with the first Exodus, but they chose not to. They stayed put. So now it's been over 70 years. And I think regret is a part of this. You know, when we come face to face with the consequences of our sins and we begin to own it, where we stop blaming and we stop saying it's everybody else's fault that I'm in the predicament that I'm in, and I say, I am where I'm at because of me. I messed up. It's my fault. Wow. Then the Lord can really start getting a hold of our hearts. I suggested also it could be resentment. Do you remember what was significant about the day when the extermination decree was made? What was significant about that? It was Passover Eve. Go back to Esther chapter 3, look at verse 12. Esther 3:12. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. The 13th day of the first month, Nisan, was that month in the book of Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. It was the 14th day of Nisan. So Passover day, this is Passover Eve. How ironic that on Passover Eve, a time that celebrates God's miraculous deliverance, once again there is a decree to exterminate the Jews. Now here's another possible reason. How about remorse? Remorse that the decision of one has led to the proclaimed death of all. What do I mean by that? Go back to chapter 3, verse 4. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, unto Mordecai, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Mordecai took a stand. I'm a Jew. I'm not going to bow down. Okay? And I think he knew this could cost him his life. But Haman says, not good enough. Everybody else gets to die because of you. I want us to think about something, wrestle with something for just a moment. I don't ask any of us to answer because I really don't think we can. We would give a good church answer. But until we're really put into that situation, I don't know that we would know what we would do. But I want you to think about something. If we thought that our obedience to the Lord would cost us our own personal life, would we still obey the Lord? And probably, well, we would say yes. Okay, let's take it a step further. Suppose tonight that your obedience to the Lord is going to cost the life of your husband or your wife or of your children. Would you still obey the Lord? Suppose your obedience to the Lord would not only cost the life of your family, but it was going to cost the lives of everybody in your town, everybody in your state, everybody in your nation. Would you still obey the Lord? See, that's, I know, we're in church. Yes, I would. And so let the decree fall down. Now how quickly would we do it? I don't know. I really don't think any of us can answer that, but I think that's something to really consider. How many of our missionaries and how many missionary biographies, that's the story. They were told, recant your faith in the Lord or else. And that missionary or that evangelist or that preacher was burned at the stake. But before they were killed, they were forced to witness the death of their families. At what point would we have said, I can't bear to see my family killed? And I just kind of wonder if maybe some of his reaction here isn't from that as well. Now, as we look at this, something has been called for here, and it's been a time of fasting. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Esther, chapter 4. What is not mentioned in all of this is that anybody prayed. Prayer is never mentioned. And some commentators and commentaries point this out and suggest that this demonstrates how far away from the Lord people are. And I don't think that's fair. God isn't mentioned in the book of Esther, but does that mean that God isn't present? And just because prayer isn't mentioned when Esther calls for the people to fast doesn't mean that prayer isn't there. Turn with me in the Bible to Psalm 35. Psalm chapter 35. In Psalm chapter 35, look with me at verse 13. And here it says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom." In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3, the people fasted and they prayed. Throughout the Bible, whenever you see fasting, you see it accompanied with prayer. What's the point in fasting? Why would people do that? The hunger is a reminder of our need to hunger for the power of God and His supernatural involvement in our life. When our spiritual appetite is greater than our physical appetite, great things will begin to happen in our lives. Now, before we move on, can we think of anything good that comes from this kind of grief and sorrow that is racking Mordecai? A sorrow that is so great that he goes out in the midst of the city and he cries with a loud cry, and among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing. Can you tell me anything good that comes out of this? Not the rest of the story. What good could possibly come out of this? Any ideas? Okay. Individual repentance. That is something good. Very good. What else? How about a renewed prayer life? I mean, you get this broken. Think about our prayer lives. When we really get serious about praying, it's going to come out of a broken heart. So, a renewed prayer life. Anything else? Chuck Swindoll offers up something. He says, "Have you noticed how suffering brings people together? Have you watched how people respond to disasters? Hardship forces us to grab hands with one another and pull up closer together. Suffering never ruined a nation. Hardship doesn't fracture families. Affluence does, but not suffering. Not hardship. It pushes everybody to the same level with the same goal, and that is survival. And so we're not surprised to find these Jews weeping and wailing and fasting together." As we'll see at the end of the study, Israel does come together. This has worked out for good. Because I think up until this point, this is a fractured bunch of God's people. They're not working together, and they're certainly not working on God's plan together. They're all fractured. Do you know one of the worst things that can happen to a church? One of the worst things that can ever happen to a church is for everything just to be running smooth. I know you're saying, "You want problems?" No, not really. But do you ever notice that when there is problems, that the church comes together? That people begin to really see the seriousness of praying together? We get too comfortable, Christians. We get way too comfortable. We've got it too easy in this country as Christians. Our faith really isn't challenged. Oh, I know there's these laws and there's this and there's that that's going on and one politician after another, but there's people out there, they're fighting it. And, you know, you got American Family Association and you've got this group and you got that group. So there's people that are fighting it. And we almost take a blasé attitude. We've got it too easy in this country as Christians. I tell you what's going to happen. Should the Lord tarry, we will suffer in this nation of ours severe persecution as Christians. But you know what that's going to do? It will definitely break down churches. But what it will do is purify the house of the Lord. It'll purify. Because when there is a fire, that which is dross, that which is no good, that's going to disappear. It's going to be burned up. It is going to be chaff in the wind. But that which is good, that's going to be purified and it's going to become stronger than ever before. So that's what we're seeing here. Now, let's go to Esther chapter 4 and verse 4. Let's look at the queen's concern. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 4, the queen's concern, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. We see people grieving and hurting, and as Esther did, she does what we oftentimes do. We try to do something about people's pain. But the problem is, in fact, look at verse 5, then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a command to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. Esther was trying to take the pain away before finding out what was causing the pain. You know, that's how we respond to things in our world today. Such is the typical and faulty human response. I'm grieving, I'm hurting, let's go shopping. Buying something always makes me feel better, so let's take care of it that way. Or, I'm grieving, I'm hurting, let's go eat. There's a reason why it's called comfort food. Or let's have a drink, let's have a smoke to calm the nerves and dull the senses. Let's get buried in religion and religious activities. Maybe I can find the answers there. Or I'll bury myself in my work, I'll just get busier. Maybe I can find some sort of significance there. Lost people will try this all the time. They'll come to you with their problems. They'll say, you know, tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. But they don't want to hear the root cause of their problem. What they want is a quick fix. Give me the 1-2-3 methodology so I can figure out how to fix this. And it's like, okay, I can give you a 1-2-3, and you follow the 1-2-3, but you're going to be back in the same mess probably in a month's time, if not sooner, because you're not addressing the real problem. So we can't just throw a Band-Aid on our problems. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Understand what we see in Mordecai. Mordecai has ripped his clothes to pieces. He is in sackcloth and ashes. He is wailing. He's grieving. He is brokenhearted. She says, here, put on some new clothes. And we've got people in our world today that their hearts are being ripped out of them. They are grieving inside. You can't just throw a Band-Aid on the problem. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Tonight, if you're sitting here and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have access to all of the Lord's help, all of the Lord's comfort, all of the Lord's answers, because He has already dealt with the greatest need you ever had. And you do not have any need that is greater than the need that you had to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And He has clothed you in this wonderful way, and now His resources are at your disposal. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, you say, oh, I'm just going through a terrible crisis in my life. My health has just gone down the tubes. My marriage is on the rocks. My children are a rebellious mess. My job, I don't even know if I've got a job tomorrow. They're going to be foreclosing on my house. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. And you think that is your worst problem? Oh, no. That is not your worst problem. You say, well, yeah, but just how can I get these things fixed? How can I put my marriage back together? How can I get my job working? How can I do all these kinds of things? Well, we can give you some pointers and some things that will help, but I'll tell you what, it'll only fix your problems temporarily. It's just a matter of time before the root cause of all your problems is going to just creep out in some other way. Jesus Christ is the answer to your problems, and the answer has to start with Christ. And if you have not come to the personal saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, anything that you do to fix the problems in your life is just a worthless Band-Aid. It's not going to solve the problems. So it all starts with Jesus. Now, here's another lesson that can be learned from this. As Christians, we see somebody hurting and they have a need. We tend to think that the most compassionate thing that we could ever do is to alleviate somebody's need. Do you realize that sometimes, and we say, well, that's what compassion is. Compassion is our sympathy in action. I see somebody hurting, and you got some people, and I don't know. Maybe it's because I'm just a guy. All right? Maybe I'm just a guy. Well, not maybe. I am a guy. But maybe I'm thinking just like a guy on this, because I have witnessed this. I have seen only women do this, because a guy wouldn't do this. But I saw an individual that was going through something and hurting, and I saw another woman come up to him like this. And I'm sitting back observing this. I am not exaggerating. And I saw this happen multiple times. I'm like, for Pete's sake, woman, what's wrong with you? What are these little pouty faces about? What are we? It's like, well, I'm sure baby talking this adult was beneficial. What? And I've seen it in a couple of different locations. It's just, I don't get it. We see somebody hurting, and we say, oh, I've got such a compassionate spirit. I've got to do something for them. Isn't that the right thing to do? Not always. Not always. Sometimes it's the worst thing you can do. I know that if you are a compassionate person, and that's a wonderful spiritual gift to have. It is a wonderful gift to have. But just remember, because those spiritual gifts are put into a human container, they also have their downfalls. Not because of the gift, but how we exercise the gift. All right? Go with me to Luke chapter 15. And this is something I think Esther was a compassionate individual. She sees her adopted dad, okay? That's kind of the role that Mordecai has filled. She sees him grieving and hurting and everything else. And what does she do? Here, let me bring you some clothes. Let's get you fixed up. Why is he grieving like this? Oh, no, let's just fix the problem, okay? Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all that he had, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. What a bunch of hard-nosed people. They wouldn't bail him out. Not only that, but I really do believe, based on what we see at the end of this parable, I think this dad knew where his boy was at and what his boy was doing and how low his boy had come. This is a dad that I believe had the means that he could have rescued his boy. This is a dad that could have reached into his little purse and pulled out a few shekels or whatever and could have gotten this boy back on his feet, could have said, okay, son, you didn't make good choices here. Let me bail you out. Let me pay this bill. Let me make sure that you're not, I want you to eat better than that. Dad didn't do that. What a hard-nosed, uncompassionate man, right? Did this dad lack compassion because he did not bail his boy out? Did he? No. Because if he had bailed his boy out, you would not read verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger." Do you see what happened? Because nobody bailed him out, he was able to come to himself and wake up. Sometimes some people have to hit rock bottom to ever look up. And boy, we don't want to see that, do we? And we want to rescue somebody from hitting rock bottom. It's like, no. Sometimes you've got to let them hit rock bottom. And they've got to hurt. And it breaks our heart, because if you've got any amount of compassion in you whatsoever, you want to do something to rescue them. And rescue sometimes would be the worst thing you could possibly do. But because this boy was not rescued, he finally had to come to Jesus meeting. He got his wake-up call. And in verse 18 says, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Wow, isn't that a great verse? I have sinned. "And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." How do you know this boy was finally broken and repentant? Because he did not come with demands. He came with a beggar's request. Just put me at the bottom of the totem pole. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I just want to be one of the hired hands. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had what? Compassion. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And we know that dad did not demote his boy to a servant, but dad clothed him in a fine robe, elevated him to that position of a son, treated him like a son, loved him. Why? Because the boy was broken. Mordecai is going through a broken moment. Esther, find out what's wrong. Don't just throw compassion on him. Find out what's wrong. There's a reason for the hurt. And finally, that's what she does. So, go back to the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther chapter 4 and verse 6. "So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make requests before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king and to the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. That's interesting. I thought this is your wife. For 30 days she's not been called in to him? Mordecai's challenge. Let's look at that. Let's cut Esther just a little bit of slack. She knows the laws of the land. She has seen the laws executed, pun intended, and she doesn't want to be next. John MacArthur writes this. He said, "In order to protect the king's life from would-be assassins, this practice prevailed. Seemingly, the king would extend the scepter, a sign of kingly authority, only to those whom he knew and from whom he welcomed a visit." Dr. Paul Ferguson, in his commentary on Esther called God in the Shadows, writes, "Esther reminds Mordecai of the reality of life as she has not been called into the presence of the king for 30 days. Doubtless, he has not been without other company. This ungodly marriage is no partnership of equals or an eternal romance. Esther exists simply for the whims of her sensuous husband. Her first response is not outright refusal, but it is tied up more with the fear of man rather than God. The king has proven with Vashti that he is a capricious and ruthless man toward his leading lady for breaches of etiquette. Now, there's a parallel to this. Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and let's notice a verse of scripture here. This is an earthly king in the book of Esther, an earthly kingdom where there are laws. The laws say that unless the king holds out the scepter, you're not welcome and death is your verdict. All right? So what's the parallel? Hebrews 4 verse 16 says, "Let us come therefore boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As Christians, we get to come boldly to God's throne of grace. We are welcomed into the throne room. There is no fear of our execution. There is no fear of our rejection. There is no fear, period. We are allowed to come boldly into that throne room. Why is that? Go with me back to the book of Numbers. Chapter 24. In Numbers chapter 24, there is an obscure reference to the coming Messiah. I believe you only find this a couple of times in the Old Testament. In Numbers 24, verse 17, it says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." What you have here is a prophecy of the coming Messiah and of what that coming Messiah is going to do. There is a partial fulfillment in King David, but remember, isn't Jesus out of King David's throne and is going to sit upon that throne? And here we have him referred to as the scepter. If we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have accepted the scepter. So when we go into the presence of God, the scepter is already extended. The scepter has already been accepted. Therefore, we are welcome into the throne room of God at any time because of the scepter, because of Jesus, because of salvation. There is no way into the throne room of God apart from that scepter. When the Bible says, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me," but by the scepter. There's no other way into that throne room. Tonight, you and I who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, because we have open access to the throne room of God because of Jesus, why are we so negligent in prayer? Why do we find that many times prayer is one of the last things that we do when a problem arises? Problem arises, and depending on your personality, typically these are the first two responses, depending on your personality. If you're a worrier, you jump right to worry. And if you're a fixer, a problem solver, you jump right to, how do we fix this? Let's figure out how to do this. Both are the wrong jumps. Both are wrong. First thing we ought to do is pray. Now, should we ever worry? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Okay, so should we worry? No. Is there anything wrong with us fixing things? No, provided we're fixing it God's way. Okay, so how are we going to know what God's way is to fix something if we haven't prayed about it first? And that's where we have to start. Now, Esther's fear is short-lived as Mordecai lays down the challenge. Let's go back to the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4, verse 12. We are going to finish out this chapter tonight. So it says here in chapter 4, verse 12, "And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, 'Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" Dr. Warren Wiersbe's commentary on Esther, he writes this. He says, God will accomplish his sovereign purposes even if his servants refuse to obey his will. Dr. A.W. Tozer compared God's sovereign purposes to an ocean liner, leaving New York City bound for Liverpool, England. The people on board the ship are free to do as they please, but they aren't free to change the course of the ship. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history, wrote Dr. Tozer. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. So you think about that ocean liner. Now, on that ocean liner, are there rules aboard ship? Yes, I've never been on a cruise, but I am assuming there are rules aboard ship. For instance, you don't yell man overboard if nobody jumped, right? And probably like it is on land, it's a federal offense to yell fire. That's not a good thing to yell on an ocean liner. All right. There's probably a lot of other things that you can't do on a ship. So there are rules. So to add in with what Dr. Tozer said, that ship is going from port A to port B. And as long as you're on that ship, now you've got a choice to make. Are you going to do what you want to do? Or are you going to do what you're allowed to do? If you do what you want to do, that could land you in the brig. And so you may not spend your trip getting to enjoy the buffet, getting to enjoy the pools, getting to enjoy the various shows and activities. You may get to enjoy house arrest in your quarters or whatever they've got on a ship, but it's still going to Port B because everybody else's trip is not going to be ruined because you decided to be a bonehead. You're just going to sit out the trip, okay? But if you choose to obey the rules on the ship, you get to enjoy the journey. And Christians, isn't that exactly a good description of our life? Now, think about this. God has a plan, he has a purpose, he has his will, and it's going to be accomplished predominantly. And why do I say predominantly? Because there is one thing that the Bible says is God's will, and that is that all men would come to the saving knowledge of him. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And all people will not come to repentance. Okay? So that is one thing of God's perfect will that will not be accomplished because he is not forcing anybody into heaven. But God's purpose for humanity, God's overall design, his whole plan, it is going to be fulfilled. And maybe we sit here tonight and we say, well, if God's plan is going to be fulfilled, why do I have to worry about what I do? Because no matter what, God's plan is going to be fulfilled, so I can't mess his plan up. That's true. So then why should I be so concerned about what I do and be so concerned that I am doing God's will and all that? If God's plan and God's purposes are going to be fulfilled, why is it necessary for me to do what I'm supposed to do? This is your opportunity to play. Why? Okay. All right. Jen?
I want the blessings that comes from God from doing his will.
Okay. All right. Okay. And that really is the short answer right there for our own benefit. If we obey God, God is going to bless us. Just what was been said here. God's going to bless us. If we disobey God, what's God going to do? Spank us, yeah. We are going to get chastened. So we're not going to enjoy the journey, are we? So why, if we know God's will is going to be accomplished and there is nobody can thwart God's will. It's going to be done. Prophecy is not going to be changed because somebody does something that we think, oh, well, that's really going to mess prophecy up. No, it's not. It's all part of the plan. God knew about it. Nothing's going to mess up. So then why does it matter? It matters for me because I am either going to experience God's blessing or I'm going to experience God's chastening. And then if we take that even farther as a Christian, we are either going to experience reward in eternity or the loss of reward. That's why it matters. So Christian, I guess we have to decide, do we want God to bless us or do we want God to spank us? Your earth, I know this crowd here, you had spankings. Some of it was with a switch. My dad still believed in the belt. Some of it was a wooden paddle or whatever. Did you purposefully, you know, when you did something wrong, how many of us went and said, guess what I did? I did just the opposite of what you told me to do. We tried to hide it because we knew what was going to happen. And when we were found out, it happened. And then some, because we weren't forthcoming with it. And that was a good deterrent, wasn't it? Wasn't it? Yeah, okay. I didn't think anybody here just lended themselves to beatings. It was a good deterrent. And so we tried not to do that again. And when we had that lapse of judgment and memory and everything, we still knew what was coming because we got it the last time. Why do we do that with God? If we feared our earthly father's chastening, why are we not afraid of God's? I mean, wow. God can do things that our earthly father never could do. And he has ways of getting a hold of our attention in ways our earthly parents never could have done. So it is for our benefit. Now, let's finish up with Esther's commitment. Chapter 4, verse 15, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. In this book, Mordecai and Esther do not start out well, but they are going to finish well. And you know what, Christians? I think that is an awesome lesson to us. We may not start out well, but we'd better finish well. Mordecai had his hallelujah moment when he refused to bow to Haman and he admits that he is a Jew. Esther's hallelujah moment came right here. If I perish, I perish. But I am willing to have my life to be a sacrifice for what needs to be done. That is a hallelujah moment. When we are told in Romans chapter 12 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It's not unreasonable to do that. It's reasonable. It's what we all ought to do. Present ourselves wholly to God for complete surrender and sacrifice. And if I perish, I perish. But to God be the glory. I wonder tonight, Christians, have we ever truly, honestly come to that point in our life? Edward Everett Hale, the grandnephew of Nathan Hale, the Revolutionary War hero, wrote this. He said, I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. God's not calling us to do everything. None of us are equipped to do everything. But God is calling us to do something. Have we refused to do the something He's called us to do? Have we said, oh Lord, if I do that something, that could cost me my life. That could cost me my livelihood. That could cost me my family. That could cost me my status, my position, Lord. I can't do that. Give me something else. Give me an easier job. God says, no, this is the thing I've called you to do. Have we ever prayed, if I perish, I perish. But I want to surrender everything to you, Lord, whatever you've called me to do. Christian, tonight, if we have never hit that point, if we've never had that Esther hallelujah moment, tonight needs to be the night that we have that. You know what it is God's called you to do. Are you resisting it? And I'm not suggesting tonight that, you know, if we do what God calls us to do, it's going to cost us our life. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that our life could be required of us in service to the King at any time. We've got to be surrendered to give it up. Count the cost. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus counted the cost for your soul. And that cost was His death. And He was more than willing to go to Calvary's cross for every single one of us, to shed His blood in payment of our sins, to be buried in that tomb, to rise again from the grave. Tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as Savior, you must be born again. There is no other way to get to heaven. You have got to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you've never called on His name to be saved, but you say, that's exactly what I need to do, and I know that I need to be saved, then pray something like this tonight, and it's got to be your words. It's got to be your heart. It has to be what you mean, not just repeating my words, because that doesn't save anybody. This is just a pattern. Lord, I am a sinner. And every way that I've tried to be right with You has been wrong. And Lord, there is nothing I can do to get right with You. I believe You died for me. I believe it was the price of Your blood that was necessary to pay for my sins. I believe You were buried in that tomb and that You rose again from the grave. And I believe there is no other way to be saved but to call upon Your name for salvation. And Lord, right now, I ask You to save me. I need that salvation. I need my sins forgiven. If you've prayed something like that tonight, and you've honestly, genuinely meant that, would you just slip your hand up? And our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for the wonderful gift of salvation. We thank You, Lord, that as believers in Christ, You gave us what we needed because You knew what we needed. You gave us Your Son. And we thank You, Lord, tonight for each person that has trusted You as Savior. And now may we be willing to lay our lives down for You in willing sacrifice for all that You'd call us to do. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.